Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us, leaders and laity alike in the church, to work together in a way that advances your kingdom to the greatest extent possible. Lord, we exist in this space to glorify you. And in order to do so in the greatest way, we must honor and respect the roles that we play within the local church. Give us harmony with one another in unity. Teach us how to love each other that we may better serve you. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. One of the stranger aspects of being a pastor is dealing with the interface between your employment and your status within your local church as a Christian and as a fellow worshiper. For everybody else in the church, church is where you go to worship and to fellowship and to work with others to build Christ's kingdom. For the pastor, it is all of these things also, or at least it had better be. But it is in addition to this where you go to make money in order to provide for your family. And for me personally, I can say that I was not prepared to live in the space in between vocational work and worship. I read an enormous amount in preparation for entering into the ministry, but I do not recall having read anything on this. And so I got tripped up. And to give you one example of this, I had such a strong aversion to talking about tithes and offerings from the pulpit, given that my income was contingent upon them, that I just didn't for the first 2 years of my ministry. I never raised it because I didn't want to raise it. But I am a verse-by-verse expositor, and so it did come up, as of course the Bible is not silent on the subject, and this then forced me into an analysis of the issue, and I was largely freed from this aversion because I realized through this study that money was not about money, it was about worship, and applied worship in any critical area is certainly not something that pastors can omit or rob our people from a consideration of. But looking back on this, I should not have stopped my introspection with that realization. I should have kept pulling on that thread until the whole sweater had unraveled, because there was more wrong with my thinking than just that was playing a role in my previous errant conclusion. Not only did I make the giving of tithes and offerings about money instead of recognizing that money is about worship, I also made your worship through money about my income, which is why I wasn't able to talk to you at that time about this without great reluctance. A scene for me was something like this, if you can imagine it. You get to assemble all of your friends to sit before you while you stand and talk, and these are also like fellow employees, but sort of like customers as well, and you assemble them in order to beg them for money. Does that feel okay to you? No, it feels weird and gross, and so no well-adjusted person would want to be put in that position, and so neither did I. And thus I thought, well, I just won't make it about me at all, and in order to accomplish this, I just won't speak about financial giving to the church at all, which was at least a big part of why I didn't until I was absolutely forced to. But this position, which felt so much like humility to me at the time, was in fact pride. Isn't it funny how that can work? I thought, I don't want to make too much of myself, and therefore I will not raise the issue which has such profound effect upon me and my family, not to mention the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the nations and all that stuff too. But the issue was not actually, it turns out, mine to raise, nor was it mine to ignore. The issue of Christians giving tithes and offerings is taught in Scripture and essential to the success of every local church. And so inadvertently, though not innocently, I've made myself more important than the church. And this is a very obvious observation. And the kind that when you have it, and it has taken you a long time to come to it, reminds you that you're not as smart as you might think you are, nor as self-aware. Because you should have been able to come to that conclusion a whole lot sooner if you were. But ultimately, the point that I've only recently come to understand from reflection on that situation is that making too much of yourself is making too much of yourself, even if you do it under the guise of not wanting to make too much of yourself. Moses fell into this same trap at the burning bush. If you read that and have only a superficial consideration of it, you might think that when he says to Yahweh God that he doesn't want to be his spokesman before Egypt and on behalf of Israel, that he's being humble. Because he says there, it can't be me, right? Because I don't use the words no good. That sounds like humility. Until you consider the fact that he's speaking to the being who created human language, thus Adam was born of the dust speaking. And you have Moses saying that God is not going to give him the words to speak in that situation. Not to mention the fact that this is the same being who formed all the faculties required for speech. So considering who he's talking to, it's not actually humility, is it? And neither was it for me in the aforementioned situation. But there ain't no going back, as they say. You can only look back in order to learn, and indeed you must. But all you can do is move forward and resolve to not make the same mistake, or at least beyond that also the same kind of mistake applied to something else in the future. Which leads us to another issue, which pastors might have a natural tendency to avoid, but which this church needs to understand in order to be used as we ought to properly build Christ's kingdom, and that is a congregation's due honor of its pastors. Now, what ought to be evident is that I'm not offering this to you as a theoretical consideration or like preemptively in case this might come up in the future. That way you'll already have a basis for understanding this. This is not a part of a book study. Okay, so I'm not happening upon a passage that deals with this through the regular progression through a book of the Bible. I've gone out of my way to speak to this directly, and so that means that this is a correction and a rebuke, which means that it is my assessment that what is written on this from Scripture has not been properly practiced by this congregation, which I will say, since I'm being honest, is at least partially due to inadequacies in my own preaching and my approach to this expressed outside of the pulpit as well, which was sadly formed more by my experience than God's word. I was reacting, as it were, to the world around me, rather than responding to the sacred text. I have in my life seen so many men who were supposed to be serving Christ serve themselves instead in the name of Christ by taking up residence in ivory towers that they built off the backs of others whom they regarded as their inferiors in various different local churches. And this practice and dynamic just seemed so ugly to me that I went hard in the opposite direction, in fact, a little too hard. I do believe that in not wanting to elevate myself and fall into the trap I'd seen others fall into, I denigrated the office that I occupy, and that office is very much more important than me. It is more important than any single man. Allowing this to happen causes harm to the whole church, because a pastor not properly honored cannot properly lead Christ's sheep. Sheep do not rightly follow the good shepherd when they do not properly respect his under-shepherds. This is then a similar demonstration of false humility for me, as happened with the money issue. But as I said with that, I can't go back. I can just look back and learn and then move forward applying those lessons. And indeed, we shall move forward together if you will heed these lessons along with me. realizing at the outset that this issue is not about me or you. It is not even about us together. The issue is that we together, you being led by Dan and I, be as effective as possible as ministers of God, as apostles, sent ones of God, lowercase a's, to the glory of God. If we seek to move with power, we must move together. Neither as though either party is above the other nor below it. Neither party treated as superior nor inferior, but both parties recognizing the roles that they play relative to the other in the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Now, momentarily, I'm going to give you our text. But understand that though this text is not in Acts, this is another retrospective on our recently concluded study of the book of Acts. I'm going to give you the text now, and then I'm going to explain a little bit more about how this relates to Acts directly thereafter. Then from there, we're going to exegete the passage. And for this week, I'm going to give you some application relative to the broader culture around us, but we really won't get into application in this church specifically until next week. So the text is 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. If you're not there, if you could please turn there. Paul says, though, we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work, live in peace with one another. Now, as it relates to the book of Acts, the issue that we are now taking up is less the landscape and more the atmosphere. This mutual love and respect between church leaders and laity is part of what made Ephesus such a powerful witness under the ministry of Paul. And so what led the Ephesians to weep on Paul's neck upon the hearing of his departure was exactly very high loving regard, per verse 13 of our text, that accounted also for Paul's reception from the saints in Rome and elsewhere who came from a very far distance to give him a great expression of gratitude for his ministry and show him grace and love. Tyre was another wonderful example of this, and these people did not even know him prior to that. In Acts chapter 21, if you recall, they all went to bid him farewell, whole families with little children in tow. Same is true of what motivated the prayer marathon for Peter and James in Acts chapter 12. James, of course, was martyred. Peter, of course, was freed and showed up to that same prayer meeting only to have the door slammed in his face by the servant girl. But with respect to this, the typical relationship between narrative and epistle remains, and that is that epistles give us explicit instructions, while the biblical narratives show that instruction at work in the lives of Christians or Christ himself in the case of the Gospels. But understand that all the power seen through the church in Acts does not happen absent the harmony between church members and their leaders, which accomplishes the living in peace of 1 Thessalonians 5:13. And I'll continue to make application through the testimony of Acts as we go, but now let's attend directly to the exegesis of our passage, and we will do this phrase by phrase or even word by word at certain points, and we will move forward in a consistent in a manner consistent with the movement of the text, which is to say, we'll begin at the beginning and end at the end. And so 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 12. But we ask of you, brothers, and we will stop here already, because I want you to note the gentle approach. But we command is not present, but we demand is not present either. Paul is about to call these Thessalonians to submit to the godly authority of their pastors, but he chooses not to do so with a heavy hand. And he could, if he wanted to. He could drop the hammer on these people. Consistent with the point that he labored to the Corinthians, he is an apostle and not an apostle, little a, like you and I, an apostle with a capital A, and so he has the authority that comes with that. But he does not use that authority, even though it remains the predicate for his relationship with them and all the churches. Instead, he refers to them as brothers. And if they are his brothers, then what is he to them? Well, not in this sense, in this dynamic, a father, certainly not an archbishop. He is not presenting himself to them actually as their superior in any way, but rather their equal. Again, the basis for the relationship is his status as an apostle, capital A. They all know that. That remains. But he's not invoking that authority in this matter, and that fact is telling. And I think the reason that he's chosen to approach this way is important for a number of reasons. First off, these are Christian people. These are Christian people. So when a heavy hand is needed with Christian people, it's needed. A pastor should do that and shouldn't apologize for it. This is rhetorical beard pulling, per the literal case of this with Nehemiah. And this is good and godly when it is good and godly. But you know, you shouldn't pull somebody by the beard when guiding them by the hand will suffice. And there are some pastors who will skip that step when they shouldn't, and go to it before they ought to, who will browbeat, who are actually brutal, who send shots across the bow from the pulpit in order to warn those to whom they speak not to cross them. And they often do this under the guise that they are brave and faithful servants with courage, courage enough to say what others will not, when in fact they are in this serving themselves, by greatly diminishing the chance that when they may need corrected by somebody in the congregation, any such person will be willing to issue a correction on account of the possibility that they may find their example having become fodder for a future public rebuke. Or perhaps the pastor speaks this way to prevent any accountability for himself by demonstrating that he is king and these are his edicts and they are not to be questioned. Now, I have to acknowledge there's no faithful pastor who actually preaches the truth who has not been accused of this. And I don't think there ever will be. But pastors must labor to never let this accusation actually be true of them. We are to learn from Paul's approach here, and really more from his character, which accounts for his approach. Paul thinks little of himself. Right? He is the chief of sinners. And when you think little of yourself, your exercise of authority is never going to be about you. It is going to be about the good of those over whom you have authority. That's never self-aggrandizing, never excessive, and you see that here. That's why the shepherd's staff is gently applied to the side of the sheep's neck, guiding them into place, rather than forcefully applied. He's not yanking them to where they need to be. He's certainly also not getting rid of the staff and replacing it with the rod and beating them into place, because the rod is only for the enemies of God. It's for predators. It's not for the sheep of God. And so he asks the gentle approach. Next, and as a continuation of this thought, this gentle approach serves to inform the pastors who serve over these people of how they are to exercise their authority, as well as it does create accountability for them should they use their authority too severely. Okay, these pastors are reading this epistle to their congregation. And it's coming from an apostle, not simply a pastor. An apostle, capital A. And if he asks, as he does when he says, "But we ask of you, brothers," then what does that mean in terms of the approach of the shepherds who have a lowercase s? It means they better do the same thing too, right? Because if they try to come behind him with a lower level of authority and make demands, the people are going to reject that. If they try to exercise this authority too harshly, unduly, if they overreach, the people are going to reject this as well. They should. And so Paul has here created an accountability that they must honor, because the people will know if they don't. Next, this soft approach is wise because just about every good Christian has seen ecclesiastical authority abused and thus needs reassured that the authority being exercised over them is not about a raw exercise of power for its own sake as some kind of vanity project for the one who is doing the exercising. And a request as opposed to a command helps us along greatly. There are very many people that you will meet in churches who falsely claim victim status at the hands of past pastors in order to gain sympathy and to justify their neglect of Christ's church. I've met many of these. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that a real form of this doesn't exist. There are many people who've actually suffered in this way, been abused by pastors from past churches. And so we need to be mindful of this as church leaders, and especially so as the relationship between us and new members develops. Okay, if, for example, I'll use this as an illustration, you are a young man and you engage in a relationship with a young woman and she has been abused legitimately in a past relationship with another man, you enter into that knowing that you're going to have to explain certain perspectives and certain steps that you take more to her than you would otherwise. It's going to be different trying to build trust with this person than it would be with a person who never had that background. If you're going to love that woman, that's what you're signing up for. It's the same thing with pastors and people who come from congregations wherein they were abused. There's going to be a longer process and there's going to be additional steps in engendering that trust between you and they. However, I will say that there needs to be a point at which it's understood that that trust has been established. When the man has sacrificed over and over and over again, when you have seen him consistently take actions that do not serve his own interest, but are at the expense of his own interests, in favor of you, that needs to then be taken off the table. Because if not, it becomes disingenuous, right? It becomes a thing to where you're not really looking for that trust to be built. You just want perpetual victim status. But initially, in those initial stages, you do need to understand this. When I first started this church, I recall in the financial realm, reaching out to who was the then treasurer and still remains treasurer and shall be treasurer forevermore, because we have no replacement for him, this individual that shall not be named. I reached out to him to get permission to spend $8 on cards from Dollar General for Mother's Day, for the ladies in the church. Not accountability. The accountability was going to be there regardless, because he was going to be given the receipts. I asked permission. Did I need to do that? I did not need to do that. Did not need to do that on the basis of the church's constitution, on the basis of reason. Why did I do that? Because the church had just begun, and I had not yet earned that trust. You'll go through a sense of this with each and every person, but in time, congregation needs to come to trust its pastor if indeed he has proven trustworthy. Finally, this gentle approach is consistent with the nature of a congregation's submission to pastoral authority, which is that it is submissive. It's the difference between submission and subjection. Subjection is force. This is the nature of my relationship with my children. Okay, I would like it to be submissive. I would like them to just appreciate my leadership and in gratitude obey. But if they do not obey in gratitude, they will obey because they are subject to me in this way. My wife, however, is not subject to me. She is to be submissive to me. This is an act of volition. This is not a thing I can take from her then ultimately, is it? It is a thing she must give. This is the nature also of the obedience of a congregation to its pastor. First, it's always rooted in the Word of God. He has no intrinsic authority, as I've said numerous times. But even that which is consistent with the Word of God and being mediated through him has to be the result of their submission. He cannot force it, and he ought not try. But having taken all that time to expound upon five words, maybe we want to start to move forward into the substance of the request. But we ask of you, brothers, going a little further, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you. Now we're going to start here again with that concept of labor. This can be and is rendered elsewhere as diligently laboring. The Greek word is kopia, and it means exertion to the point of exhaustion. But for a definition of this, you don't need to take my word for it. You can get the definition of the term through the example of the author himself. And here that is from the book of Acts and the already referenced situation with the Ephesian elders. Acts 20, verses 18 through 20. You yourselves know From the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And I'll give you just one more example of this. Besides, I could give you many, many examples from the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But this one happens to come from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And I offer it to you for that reason, because it provides us more immediate of an understanding of context, but also because it is an especially sweet example. He says there, "What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God because of you, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." Now, implied in that last statement is the constant consideration of what is lacking in their faith, right? If he's praying for it all the time, well, then he's considering it. He's thinking about it. He's thinking about what they lack, therefore what they need, how they are to be made whole, so that they may be made better servants of Christ, so that they may be better enabled to experience the love of God, the grace of God. As spiritual fathers, pastors think constantly about spiritual deficiencies in their people, and how they may help them by filling in what is lacking in them. And their preaching is guided in part by this, in large part. Okay? I preach verse by verse. And so ultimately, the subjects, well, that's dictated by God, but the application, well, that's a matter of my thinking and praying for my people. Same thing, obviously, for the Apostle Paul. But this is the nature of the labor that the pastor exhausts himself with. It is arduous, it is constant, it is intellectually draining as well as emotionally and spiritually, and this is especially true of the aspect of pastoral ministry that Paul explicitly raises in this passage. Looking forward to the next movement in the text, but we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you. Admonish. And this is nuthateo. And the translators here who took that from Greek and put it into English indeed chose well, because other translators in other versions have had it rendered as give instruction. That is not the point. And in fact, that misses the point. Mere instruction is aimed at the mind. This is aimed at correction. Correction in behavior, as indicated by the English word admonish. Now, who is being admonished? Well, they are, of course. People there in Thessalonica. To which modern American churchgoers say, what you mean, pastors are to correct and rebuke their congregations, and the congregations are to expect this? And in fact, not just expect this, but honor this sacred work of their pastors and honor their pastors for having performed the sacred work? Yes. But this is not so commonly understood and practiced in our day, is it? No, for the relative few modern churches that do any admonishment whatsoever, they exclusively do so with respect to outsiders. This looks like this. Pastor says something like, you know, there's this movement or that movement out there. And the congregants, they say, oh, yes. Yes, we know about that out there. And we are all against this or that, aren't we? Oh, yes. And everybody nods in agreement because that is out there. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff in here. We don't talk about that stuff. Instead of judgment beginning in the house of God, it just skips the house of God entirely. And so the pastor throws red meat to the phony faithful from the pulpit in an exercise designed to convince them that their faithfulness is in fact real. And for churches of this kind, this would amount to issues like no trannies, no Democrats, and maybe no abortion, so that gets a little touchy. And of course, these are stances that we would agree with, every one of them. Let me ask, and it's a little bit of an invasive personal question, I understand, but how many trannies do we have here? I'm sorry, that's offensive. How many transsexuals do we have here? I'm sorry, that's offensive too. How many transgenders do we have here? in this congregation. Well, I've not checked your chromosomes, technically, I suppose, but I take it on good faith that all the men here are actually men, and all the ladies are actually the real kind, too.
Amen.
Right, how many Democrats do we have here? Not a lot, I think. I think you probably would have headed for the door a while ago if you had been, considering the fact that I think the Republicans are children of Satan for the most part. You're just directly demonic, and I've said that from the pulpit. So then a pastor can admonish them out there, but if he does not admonish his own, he is unfaithful. And many are, because there's much to be lost for the pastor who does this, not the least of which is his income, either in the whole or in the part. And I can use historical examples like Calvin and Edwards, for whom both of these, this outcome occurred. Calvin got to leave Geneva, and then he excommunicated people that actually needed to be excommunicated, and then he was given the big stinky boot for having done so, only to then have to return later, which he very much did not want to be doing. Edwards led the First Great Awakening and was rewarded by being given the big stinky boot, also from his church. And not having an income then, obviously, from that church. But it isn't just history that teaches us this. I have many friends for whom this has occurred. And if you don't lose all of it, you may lose part of it, and you indeed will. And this will come in the form of members leaving because they got offended by something that you said. And you know full well ahead of time that this is a possibility when you're about to say the thing, as you know that they give. And so put those two very obvious facts together. They're going to get offended. They're going to leave. They're going to take their money with them. And you therefore are going to have less of an income. This is the reason why pastors cannot be lovers of money, because lovers of money always become liars, either by omission or commission, because more truth, ever and always, equals less money in the plate. And then there are friends to lose to, positions in certain religious organizations, the esteem of men, and on and on and on. And so instead of admonishing their own, they join the chorus that Paul speaks of just prior to where we are, a little bit earlier in this chapter. They all say together, starting in verse 3, peace and safety. But then destruction will come upon them suddenly, and their congregations, if they are pastors, like labor pains upon a woman who is pregnant, and they will never escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober. Behold the ministry of the faithful pastor. He is a blessed agent of sobriety. Therefore preaches as Paul preached, without respect to persons and without regard for cherished sins. He did this in every single epistle that he wrote, most pointedly to the Corinthians, but also in this epistle. But due to the dearth of this in our context, the faithful pastor is in our day a victim in the way that Jeremiah was a victim, and of the same sorts of men. When everybody around you is saying peace, peace, and you're the only one saying actually there is no peace, you really look like a jerk. You look like the faithful parent in contrast to the permissive parent. And you've all probably been there if you've had kids. All right, you have a standard that makes sense, that's rational, that's based in providing safety for your child. And then they have a friend who has that parent, just lets them do whatever. And they come to you one day and they say, well, Dad, so-and-so is 10 years old. And their parents gave them a smartphone and it has no safety features on it. They gave them a little portal to hell so that their little minds can stew and rape porn. Why won't you give us one? And it's a lot to convey, especially to a little mind. They're not going to get it. And you really resent that other parent for having put you in this position. Similar to that, when it comes to the ministry also. Nonetheless, this is the true role and responsibility of the pastor. And if we would recover this as a culture, we would come to hate the capitulations of the pretenders instead of the faithfulness of those who've actually been appointed by Christ and who are therefore doing Christ's work Christ's way. And then Paul's conclusion in verse 13 would happen naturally. Congregations would regard them, their pastors, very highly in love because of their work, and both pastors and congregants would live in peace with one another. Do you believe in spiritual warfare, Christian? Most people who are in churches would give a head nod in the affirmative to that. And in reality, the answer is no. They don't. And that is manifest in many different ways in their behavior. The first time it comes to their doors, they hit the door, because it all just seems wrong to them instead of being what God promised and therefore totally consistent. But if you believe in spiritual warfare, let me ask you, when you make war upon an enemy and you don't have peace within your own gates, how effective is that war going to be? It's not going to be effective at all. You have to have peace first. Then you can make war against them. Because only a unified force can effectively fight against an opposing force. If you don't have peace within your own gates, well, then you've got multiple factions and they're all at each other all the time. You've already lost. Our peace is contingent upon the nature of our relationship with each other and the recognition of roles. We exist to serve Christ, to advance Christ's kingdom, to the glory of God. So I do not raise this issue for any other purpose than that. It is not about me. It is not about you. It is about God, His church, us being as effective as we can in His service. Soli Deo Gloria. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the clarity of your word. Help us all to work together in humility and grace and to learn what that means, and more so as we continue to move forward in this little series on this very important subject. Lord, if there are those here or in my hearing who do not know you, we pray that they would come into the faith even today, trusting in the finished work of your Son upon the cross, given for the sins of the believing, that they would repent, turn from their sin, and have arms full of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.